Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, or things which are beneath contempt, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. But I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It's always true that whatever we may add, the Lord is quite capable of blessing his word on its own merit. One of the problems, I think, with a lot of that which we hear and read today is that it stresses our inadequacies. And sometimes we feel defeated in as Christians, because often we have our faults repeatedly pointed out to us. And consequently, there is always that feeling, well, what good am I? How effective can one person be in the things of God? What part does my little life play in the overall plan of redemption? Is it important? Or is it because it is gone in a moment, it really has no place in the things of God? And so we tend to very often feel defeated, even before we start to endeavor to live a strong Christian life and present a strong testimony, because we have this emphasis so often on our inadequacy. And on Tuesday, Reg took this passage, and quite rightly from it showed us the type of people that we were before God called us. And tonight I want to shift the focus a little bit and talk about what God can do with us because of who and what we are. Now, if you have a Thompson Chain Bible, I think, if my memory serves me rightly, over this passage, he puts the heading, God's Tool Chest. And I think that's a very good statement. I have put simply the phrase over tonight's message, God chooses and God uses. And as we go down these things, we have a look at the sort of implements that are in God's tool chest, the type of things and the type of people that God selects to undertake his purposes. And as we read them, there are many, many strange things there. But what we've got to realize is that in a sense, here we have a battle between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And in order for God to show that his wisdom far exceeds the wisdom of men, he selects some strange things and some strange people. After all, look at us. Talk about Heinz 57 varieties. And yet, as I understand, the ministry this morning was centered around the fact that we are together, and together we work, each playing his or her part. And God's purpose in selecting us and bringing us together is that he might show that his wisdom far exceeds the wisdom of men. In fact, you know, I love that section in Ephesians, and I'm not sure whether it was touched this morning or not, where Paul says, you know, God's going to display his manifold, his many-sided wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavens through the church. And so God has selected us not in spite of our inadequacies, but because of our inadequacies. And we'll see in a moment why God has done this and how he seeks to use the ones that he has chosen. And I want very briefly to go down the catalogue of things that Paul tells us that God has chosen and see what God does with his choice. And the first thing we read, that God, in his attempt to show how inadequate and incomplete the wisdom of man is, chooses, first of all, foolish things. And the idea of foolishness here are things that are not consistent with reason. And you know, Paul takes us, as he talks about foolish things, he takes us right to the very basis of our faith. And he says, have you realized what men think about the cross? That place where you came as a sinner and you met Christ, that place where God provided for salvation, do you realize what men think of it? And the very basis of our faith in the eyes of man, says Paul, is absolute foolishness. It's without reason. It's absurd. The preaching of the cross, says Paul, is to them that perish foolishness. Christ crucified unto the Gentiles foolishness. And in verse 21 he talks about the foolishness of the thing preached. And so the message on which we came to know Christ, the message on which our salvation is based, is the first thing, the first foolish thing that God took and used. And you can see the human mind in its ungodly state reasoning with this. How can God be seen in human form? What truth is there? And we've touched on it in our hymn tonight. What truth is there in the Nativity? How can God be found in form as a man? How can he live his life before men as a man? Why would God die for others? Why should God, who hates sin, who has consigned the unregenerate man to hell, how should God and why should God die for that sinner? And if he was going to die, why would that death be such a shameful death? You can see the reasoning of the world trying to cope with the foolishness. And yet Paul says, think of the same message in the hands of God. What wisdom do we see? And remember, wisdom is simply the correct use of knowledge. What wisdom do we see? We find God taking that very thing that is a stumbling block to man, that thing that offends man's reason, that he cannot understand, God takes it. And Paul tells us that that very foolish message becomes the wisdom of God. It becomes the ground for salvation. He refers in the passage to Christ being the power for salvation. And it declares human wisdom insufficient. So God takes the death of Christ upon the cross, that which is the focal point of human disgust, human misunderstanding, human challenge to the wisdom of God. And God takes that very act, and in His hands it becomes the epitome of wisdom. And if we want to be saved, the simple thing that we have to learn is the preaching of the cross is not foolishness, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's not only the message that's foolish, but it's the method. Just imagine simply announcing that belief in this story about a cross will bring salvation. And the world in its foolishness says, well, what's in this? You mean all I have to do is believe? And we echo, of course, because we know it to be true. Yes, all you have to do is believe. And God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Tell them about this foolish message. Ah, it's foolish in their eyes, but it's not in mine. It's the only way that I can save people. And so the death of Christ and the awful experience of the cross is the focal point of man's foolishness, but it's the focal point of God's wisdom. And in order to be saved, we need to come to know the truth of that statement. You see, the problem was, and Paul outlines this in Romans chapter 1, the problem really was that God displayed His wisdom in creation. And man, who thinks himself very wise, looks at creation and completely fails to see the wisdom of God in creation. So God, in effect, says, if you're not going to see my wisdom in creation, you're going to see it in the cross. And so Christ died that the wisdom of God might be shown to man. So amongst the foolish things that He takes, God takes the preaching of the cross and the events that took place. And then He goes on to talk about weak things. Well, that's one of me. That's me tonight. I come in this category tonight. I might other occasions too, but I feel it tonight. But you see, the message and the method are foolish. The messenger is weak. You see, as Paul goes on to talk about the messenger, he says, now look, when I came, I was weak. I was without strength. And you read on into chapter 2, as Paul talks about himself as he came, and you get the idea of somebody that's totally inadequate. I didn't come with the enticing words of men's wisdom. That would have been easy for Paul. He was well educated, he was articulate, and he could have argued the gospel from a human point of view, but he's coming not with a human message, but with a divine message. And he's weak. He's weak. And he has a work to do beyond his powers. And yet you remember what's said about him as he meets Ananias. Ananias, in effect, says, Paul, I didn't want any part in this. You know, your reputation's pretty bad. And when the Lord told me I had to meet Paul, he said, I was already going to follow Jonah and go the other way. But you see, God said, you see him, Ananias, because he is a chosen vessel. For all his inadequacy, for all his fear as he comes into the Corinthians with the gospel, and he talks about that in chapter 15, he's a terrified and a humble man. I've got a divine message to preach. I am inadequate. And he says, I was with you in weakness. I have a job often convincing people of this. But I sit there sometimes before I get up to preach, and I would comfortably go the other direction. I am terrified when I get up here. I am a very shy person by nature, and I have, if you knew the first 5 minutes, or the last 5 minutes, if you like, that I'm sitting here waiting to, sitting there waiting to get up here, I could run the other way. And I think that the day that feeling goes is the day that I stop preaching, because I then am coming up here in my own strength instead of in the inadequacy that I feel. And you can understand Paul's feelings. He's got the message of life to bring to the Corinthians. How am I going to convince them? They already judge it as foolishness. Think back to the Old Testament. Moses, you're going to leave the children of Israel out. No, I'm not. I can't talk enough. Yes, you are, and I'm going to send Aaron with you. He'll do the talking, you'll do the doing. But Moses, I've chosen you, and you're going to do it. Think of Gideon. What? Me? And then you're going to cut my army down to a handful. And you expect me to go out against the Midianites? Paul, Moses, Gideon, I've chosen you. And the beauty of this is that God, the message is foolishness, the method is foolishness, the messenger is weakness, and God is looking for the weak to preach and to testify. And we'll see the reason in a moment. What about the base things? What about the things that are of low station? Well, again, cast your mind back into the Old Testament and you've got Rahab, the harlot, the sort of person that a decent, upright citizen would not look at twice. And yet God uses her not only to bring salvation to the spies, but he places her in the lineage of Christ. For all contempt, as far as people were concerned, but God takes her and uses her. Think of David, the shepherd boy. Couldn't even get the armor on. And then he is going to tackle Goliath. And you can imagine Goliath. Boy, Israel must be in a poor state. Who's this little stripling you're sending against me? He never lived to regret those words, did he? David was chosen for God. He was a stripling of a lad going against the giant of the Philistines, but he was chosen. What about despised things? Well, we need go no further than the Lord Jesus himself here. He was despised, the scriptures tell us. This is things that are held in contempt. And he was despised, says the word of God. And yet the whole focal point of eternity rested on that despised one. What about things which are not? Now that's not things that you can't see, although God has been known to use those on times. But these are things that are so menial that they're not even worth being contemptuous about. The stone that you kick as you walk down the street. And yet think of the things like that that God has used. What about Balaam's ass? Who ever thought a donkey was going to talk? All a donkey's any good for is riding on and putting goods on to carry up a steep cliff. And then they're not that much good, they're dumb animals. But you see, God took that dumb animal, and to the surprise of his master, he spoke. What about the stone that David put in his sling? What about the jawbone of an ass? What about the loaves and the fishes? And all these things that God took that we wouldn't give a second look to, God took them and used them mightily in his service. not only used them at that moment, but left a record of their use on Scripture so that we could go to the Word of God and be encouraged by the things that God used. So we have the foolish things, the message and the method. We have the weak things, the messenger. And we have a whole category throughout Scripture of base things, of despised things, of things which are beneath contempt. And Paul says, no, after giving you that object lesson, we're now going to do a little bit of application. What about you lot? Not many wise after the flesh. That's a nice way of putting you foolish. Not many mighty. That's a nice way of saying you're weak. Not many noble. That's another way of saying you're a pretty base lot. But notice, be careful. It says not many. It doesn't say not any. We don't have a communist doctrine here. Because if you notice any serious change of direction with the church, you will find that God does choose the noble, and does choose the strong, and does choose the mighty. Even in our own history of the assemblies, when the idea of New Testament principles was resurrected in the middle of the 19th century, some of the men that God chose to make that change known were very noble. They were amongst the aristocracy of Britain. They were senior members of the British forces. One of them was General Sir Arthur Cotton, who had been responsible for the irrigation of India, one of the best civil engineers that the world has ever known. God took him, and with Darby and others, used to change direction for the church of the time. So don't let's say, in other words, glory in our inadequacies in that sense, because God does and can take the noble and the mighty and the strong to you. But Paul says God doesn't do this very often. He takes the foolish, the weak, and the base. And I don't think he's being unkind when he says to the Corinthians, just have a look around your own company. And I don't think he'd being unkind if he said to us today, now you have a look around your group. And one way or another, we would all fit nice and comfortably into some of these descriptions. I'm not going to attempt to fit you in them. But the point is this, you see, there aren't any of us that I know of, unless we've got a dark past, that have any link with nobility. We don't have, even these young fellas, although they like to flex their muscles, we don't have many mighty or strong in that sense. We don't have that many of us who are wise, in the sense that we have proved that wisdom academically. Now, if this is God's deliberate choice, why do we get upset about it? Why do we feel inadequate? If God has made in his wisdom the choice that you and I are chosen to be his servants, and we are placed in fellowship one with another in this place, who are we to turn around and say, God, you made a mistake? I'm one of these. Yes, says God, I know you're one of these. That's why I've chosen you. And what I'm trying to suggest is this, that this feeling of inadequacy, inconsistency, insignificancy rather, and insufficiency are consistent with God's practice. It's nothing to either be ashamed or despondent about. It's a deliberate choice on Paul's part, on God's part. Things which elevate men in the eyes of the world do not lead to salvation, and they do not lead to subsequent use for God. Now you see, we ask the question, why then has God made this choice? Well, you remember when Israel had to choose a king, where did their choice rest? It rested on a man with human significance. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's going to be our king. God's choice for a king was a little boy, minding his sheep, right down the end of his family line. No one was going to look at him, but God did. And the man with significance in human eyes failed completely. The boy who had significance in God's eyes also blew it on occasions, but by and large he was a man after God's own heart. And he accomplished most of that which God set out to do through it. You see, God doesn't want human influence, human ability to distract from his demonstration of power. Man having refused to acknowledge God's power in creation is going to acknowledge it in Christ. And when that gospel message is preached, it's going to be preached by people who will do nothing to detract from its importance and its value. There will be no human attributes stand in the way of God's glory. That's why God has made the choice. That's why he's placed the preaching of his word into our hands, in spite of our inadequacies and our failings. Because when we stand up here and preach his word, when we talk to somebody out there, it's not us he wants them to see, it's him. And so we stumble over our preaching. We make mistakes. Ah, but people are not looking at the preacher, and if you ever come to a service and look at the preacher, you got your eyes in the wrong direction, you know. Some of them are good looking, they're not like me. But that's not the point. It's the message. And God does not want anything, any human attribute, to detract from his glory. And that's why we've been chosen. Our faith stands in the power of God, not in the wisdom of man. And our preaching must stand on the same grounds, on the power of God, not the wisdom of man. And Paul ends chapter 1 by saying, look, if any of you are going to glory, if any of you are going to have that pride in God. And if God sees fit to bless our activities and actions in an open way that everybody can see, let's be careful that we do nothing to detract from his glory. None of it has been of ourselves. It's all been of him. And that's how it should be. And the day that it stops being that in this place is the day we might as well close the doors. It's true that we all need to play our part. It's true that we all need to exercise the gift that God has given us, otherwise we will not function as a local church. But if the exercise of that gift becomes more important than either the gift or the giver, then it's time we close the doors. Don't feel inadequate in the service of Christ. That's exactly how he wants you to feel. But he can take you and lift you up and say, look, in spite of your failings, I'm using you. And there is nothing better in life, however public, however private, however open, however secret, there is nothing more important in life than the believer being used of God for his glory. 368. Verse 2 reads, and let my hands perform his bidding, let my feet run in his ways. that my eyes see Jesus only, that my lips speak forth his praise. Oh, what wonder, how amazing! Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings. Father, for the blessings of this day, we thank thee for being able to come aside from the things that occupy us during the week and to center our thoughts upon thee and upon our Savior. We're very grateful. Thank thee for the privileges of this land, enabling us to meet as we have done today. We thank thee for the ministry of thy word, and we ask, Father, that it might have landed in receptive hearts, that as we have spent this day together and have enjoyed thy word, that there might be seen repercussions in our lives, that we might be more zealous for thee, might be more ready to exercise the gift that thou hast given us, more ready to realize that we were chosen of thee. In spite of those failings that we undoubtedly have, we're chosen of thee, that thy glory might be the thing that shines in what we do. So we pray for the coming days as we seek to serve thee in this place, that it will be an eye just simply to that, that thy name might be glorified and people might be blessed. Take us now to our homes in safety, because we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.